Hey, if we haven't met, my name's Noah, and I'm one of the pastors here at the Commons, and I'm so glad that you're here. And this morning, like Austin said, we're continuing through Romans 8 in our series through Romans. And Romans 8 is probably one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, and I'm sure I'm not alone in this room. So if you got a Bible, grab it, open it up to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 12 through 17. If you don't have a Bible, the text is going to be on either screen. And also, we would love to give you one for free in our Next Steps table. That is like by the door when you came in or when you're going to walk out. So if you want a free Bible, go over there. They would love to give you a free Bible. And while you're flipping there, I want to tell you a little story about how my youngest was born. Okay, so if we haven't met, I'm married to my wife, Taylor. We have three kids, and she's pregnant with the fourth due this summer. Two boys, a girl, and then now another girl. So it'll be two boys and two girls. One was born in Iowa, and the two other ones were born in Michigan here. And the boys, their delivery and stuff was relatively normal. Taylor's water broke really early in the process, and so we like kind of took our time, got to the hospital, and we were there for 7, 8, 9, 10 hours while her body was getting ready to deliver. And then both of those boys were delivered relatively quickly once she was ready. With Nora, it was a little bit of a different story. She came quicker. Taylor's water didn't break, but one night we were at home and Taylor was starting to have some strong, regular contractions. They were close together. And when that happens and your water hasn't broke, you're supposed to like sit down and like drink a bunch of water and see if they go away. And so we do that and they didn't go away. And so we were like, well, we should probably call the sitter over and have them come so that we can go to the hospital, because it's probably go time for this baby. And so we call the sitter. About 20, 25 minutes later, they get there, and then we head to the hospital. And when we get to the hospital and you say you're about to have a baby, no one believes you. No one believes you. They like put you in like this little pre-delivery waiting room to like check to make sure you're actually ready to have a baby. And I was like, hey, this is our third one. I'm not trying to like pull your leg. This is no false alarm. But they didn't care. So they put us in this little like pre-delivery room. They took their time getting in there. And by the time they got in there and checked Taylor, she was 8 centimeters dilated and pretty much all the way effaced, which translation for those of you that don't have kids or it's been a long time, that's really close to go time. 10 centimeters, it's like time to push. So we're 80% of the way there and the last 20 go really, really quick. And so they're like, oh, you are ready to have a baby. And then they quickly get us to a delivery room. And as Taylor's going through the labor process, she decides that, hey, I want the epidural. And so they order the epidural, and about 15 minutes later, the epidural guy, pretty sure that's his official name, epidural guy, he comes in, and don't worry, I'm not going to go into detail, but I need to give you a little bit of like how an epidural happens. And so if you're the one getting the epidural, you're sitting on the edge of the bed, and you've got, you know, you got a basketball-sized belly because you're about to give birth, and you're supposed to like hold this pillow and like round your spine as much as you can so they can get in there and do their thing. So that's one person needed, and then you got the guy, you know, doing the thing in the back, and there's a third person. They're called the shoulder holder. Okay, so there's a person, you know, she's sitting here, then there's someone here holding her shoulders, and that person's job is, it takes a little while to get the epidural done, and so you're gonna have a few contractions while it's happening. Shoulder holder guy's job is to make sure she doesn't move very much when contractions happen. And so I was the shoulder holder. It was great. I was the shoulder holder with number one. Number two, they like banished me to the corner and made me watch from like a distance. But number three, I was back. I was back to shoulder holder. And again, Taylor's pretty far in the process. And while he's doing his thing, I'm holding the shoulders. Taylor just starts to say pretty loudly, more of like a yell, I need to push. I need to push. And the way the Lord's designed the female body, when you're about to give birth, it's just like a switch flips and you know that it's time and you need to push. And so she's saying that, and I like look at the guy and I look at the nurse and I'm like, she's like, I need to push. And I'm like, you can't move. Like, there's a needle in your back. Don't move. Well, she's saying that, and in the middle of one of the contractions, her water breaks, which is a very good thing. It's a good thing. You need that to happen in order to like give birth. That's a natural part of the process. It's a great thing, unless you were standing where I was standing, which was, you know, here. And so her water breaks, and it gets down. It's on my pants. It's on my shoes, soaking into my socks. This hasn't happened the first two times. I don't know. I wasn't prepared for this. Next time I'm bringing a new pair of shoes and socks. And the nurse is just laughing because she knows I can't move. I'm just like, okay. And I'm like, hurry this up. And so epidural guy gets done. Taylor quickly rolls over and delivers Nora like 5 minutes later, epidural even kicking in. Like, she's awesome. And any woman in here who has birthed a human, you are amazing. But why am I telling you that story other than I really promised myself I'd get to tell it at some point? I'm telling you that because when Nora was born, there were three things that became true of her that weren't true before. The first is she was born and we gave her a name, Nora Jo Brown. She was born and she got a new identity. She's now a Brown daughter. She's my daughter. The second thing that became true is her and I, we had a new intimacy together. Before, we were separated by the belly, and now I could hold her tightly and tenderly. We had a new intimacy. And thirdly, and probably leastly, right now, if I die, she stands to gain a very meager inheritance. But she gets a new inheritance nonetheless. And listen, I'm so thankful that Nora was born into our family, that I get to be her earthly father. But my greatest prayer and hope for her life is that she would place her faith in Jesus and be born again into a new family. Be adopted into a new family, God's family. And when that happens, she'll receive a new, better identity. She'll receive a new, better intimacy with a better father than I. And she'll receive a new inheritance that pales, like mine pales in comparison to the one she'll get that day. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. The title of this sermon is Adoption and Assurance. And if you're a believer in the room this morning, my hope is that your hearts are stirred with awe and wonder and gratitude and affection for God as we unpack what it means to be adopted. And if you're not a believer in the room this morning, first off, I'm glad you're here. Welcome. But my hope is that your hearts would be stirred to see what kind of relationship the God of the universe, the one who created you, wants to have with you. Okay, so surely we're at Romans 8, 12 by now. Let's read it. It says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." By the way, I got to pause here because like Austin and like many pastors that I know, one of my favorite things and their favorite things is to meet with dudes and help them walk with Jesus. And so John and Christian and I, a few years ago, we used to meet pretty regularly and we started memorizing Romans chapter 8. We memorize it together. And when you memorize big chunks of scripture, you've got like anchor points usually as you're going through. And when you get to that point, it's kind of like, oh, reset. Now I know where I'm at again. And you kind of have some fun, usually little silly things that you say. Well, when they memorized this, they channeled their inner NSYNC. And so whenever they read verse 13, it says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." They say, "But if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And so now whenever I read that, it's like that verse is just ruined for me. I just think, baby, bye. You know, I didn't really need to share that, but I wanted you to like be in on that in my head. Okay, verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Okay, two quick things before we go and unpack this. The first is this: if the outline for this adoption section, again, adoption and assurance, if this adoption section outline is helpful for you, don't thank me. Thank a guy named Tony Marita. I stole it right from him because it was so good and I couldn't get it out of my head. Content is mine, but outline is his. And so if it's helpful, thank him. Second, I was pretty tempted to get up here and read Romans 8, 12 through 17, and then also have a book from J.I. Packer called Knowing God. And chapter 19 of that book is called Sons of God. And I really just wanted to read that chapter because it's so good and so helpful. It blessed me so much, helped me understand adoption in a deeper, more meaningful, like rich way for my spirit. And so if you have that book sitting at home, I would encourage you, go read that chapter this week. It'll encourage you. And if you don't have it, it's worth the price tag just for that chapter alone, okay? And I'm gonna quote Packer a few times before the morning's up, and I'm starting with this one. In the opening lines of that chapter, he says this. He says, "What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is a Christian is one who has God as Father. A Christian is one who has God as Father. Romans 8, it's full of privileges that you and I have as believers in Christ. But with today's text, we're unpacking what Packer says is the highest privilege we have as believers, being adopted into the family of God. So what does our adoption involve? It involves a new identity, a new intimacy, and a new inheritance. Thank you, Tony Marita. All right, back to a new identity. Go with me back to Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Did you notice what seems to be repeated multiple times in these verses? Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 15, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 17, if children, then heirs. We've got sons, we've got children, we've got adoption. This is a big deal. Paul's trying to help us see something very important about your identity and mine in Christ. Up to this point in Romans, Paul's taken pretty much the entire time to unpack that we are justified through faith in Christ. Justification. It's an important thing, but it's a very churchy word, and so let's unpack it really quick. Imagine that you're in a courtroom. God is the judge, you are on trial, and the charge against you is sinner. Sinner, that you've missed the mark of perfection, that you haven't lived perfectly to God's holy and righteous standard. Maybe you've lied or cheated or stolen or been angry, bitter, jealous, lustful, addicted, prideful, rude, arrogant, whatever it might be. That's the charge against you. And God's going to bang the gavel. I think that's what it's called. I'm not a lawyer. Gavel. And he's either going to say guilty or not guilty. There's going to be a verdict. And by the way, he should bang the gavel, and to all of us in the room, it should fall on the guilty side. Sinner, guilty. Back in Romans 3, when we were there in the fall, Romans 3, verse 23 unpacks it really well. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you and that's me and that's everybody. But for the believer in the room, God bangs the gavel and somehow says, not guilty. Not guilty. How? Well, it's because of what Jesus has done. You see, Jesus left heaven's throne to be born in our likeness, take on our form, fully man, fully God. He lived the perfect life that we could never. He died the death that we so deserved. Then he rose 3 days later, and now he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for his people. And when you place your faith in Jesus, when you realize that you're a sinner who can't earn your way to heaven, it's not a do good enough, and like it's not a scale of good things and bad things you've done. That's not how it works. When you realize that, and with a true heart and sincere heart and faith, ask Jesus to be Lord of your life, then in that moment, Scripture says that you're saved. The Holy Spirit takes up residence inside you, and you're justified. God bangs the gavel and says, not guilty. And he doesn't say not guilty because there wasn't a sentence or a cost to be paid. No, there was. Your sin did earn something, but you just didn't have to pay it. Jesus did. He paid it in full. And listen, justification, it is our primary spiritual need. There's a reason he took so much time unpacking it in Romans. It's our primary spiritual need, that we need our sins paid for. We need to be in right standing with the God of the universe. Again, not because of what we've done, but because of everything that Jesus has done. And do we remember last week? Last week, Romans 8:1. Oh, if you missed last week, go listen to that sermon on the podcast. It was so, so good. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation. You're no longer standing condemned and guilty. You are now not guilty. Who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not condemned. You're not guilty. Jesus has paid your debt. Justification means that God declares that we as believers are not and never will be liable to the death that our sins deserve. because Jesus has taken our place as our perfect substitute and sacrifice. He bore the penalty for our sin on the cross. And again, being justified is our primary spiritual need, but being adopted, Packer says, is the highest privilege we have as believers. And he continues and he says this, and this is so good. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Go back to verse 15. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What does this word adoption in verse 15 mean? Well, it pretty simply means to have the place of a son. To have the place of a son. When you place your faith in Jesus, you're given a new identity. The Holy Spirit, or as he's referred to in verse 15, the spirit of adoption, comes and takes up residence inside you, and you are now adopted into God's family, now a son of God, a child of God. Another way to say that is God is your father. The believer is adopted into God's royal family with all the rights and privileges of a natural child. You have a new identity. Which little side note, or just like unpack, when Paul says the word son, he says son in verses 14 and 15, and then he changes later and he says children. He says son, and that word there, it's a male heir. So it's rightly translated as son. But the Bible's not trying to be chauvinistic, or if you're a woman in the room saying that you're a man. No, it's saying something way more profound than that. Because in Paul's day, it was the eldest son who received the lion's share of the inheritance. The eldest son is the one who received the inheritance. And so when we get to our new inheritance, Paul's trying to say here that it doesn't matter your gender, you are all up and you all will receive the inheritance if you're in Christ. So hold on to that because we're going to come back to it in a little bit. But I want to pause and ask the question, who are you? Who are you? That's a really important question for you to be able to answer, for me to be able to answer. Again, if you're in Christ, your identity is no longer outcast or unwanted or abused or neglected or unloved or not cared for or orphan. It's no longer your vocation. It's not plumber or photographer or pastor or advisor or accountant or farmer or retired. It's not even primarily mother or father or brother or sister or cousin or the fun uncle. No, your primary identity is son of God, child of God. God is your father. And when I say that, there's probably two camps you fall into in this room. When I say God is your father, either camp number one, father is a pretty easy and helpful word for you to translate to God, because you had a godly, earthly father who showed you best he could what it looked like to know and follow Jesus. And he did his best to be the father that God has called him to be in his word. And if that's you, praise God that you had a dad like that. That's so great. That's my story. But the other camp, when the Bible says that God is your father, that's tough. That's a hard thing for you to equate to God, because your earthly father was bad. Maybe he abused you or abandoned you or didn't care about you or was addicted to things that were ahead of you. Maybe you don't even know who your dad is. You've never, ever met him. Just completely absent. And if that's you, I'm so sorry. That's not how it's supposed to be. But listen, no matter which camp you fall into, camp one or camp two, we all need to hear this, that God is the father none of us have ever had. He's the father we've all been waiting for. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's rich in mercy, abounding in love. He cares deeply for you. He's generous. He's thoughtful. He's interested in everything that you do. He's skillful when he trains us. He's wise in his guidance. He's always available for you. And that is not by any means an exhaustive list. God is the father none of us have ever had. You have a new identity in Christ. You are a child of God. God is your father. So I'll ask again, who are you? What's your identity? Well, if you're in Christ in the room this morning, one of the richest answers you can give is, I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. God is my father. And this is a little side note worth pointing out. We were in our elder meeting on Wednesday morning, which, by the way, you guys have a godly room of men who so deeply want to lead and love God how he's asked them to. And so as we were talking about this, there were two comments that made me want to point this out. It's a little bit of a side note, and I wouldn't have pointed it out unless those conversations didn't happen on Wednesday morning. But implied in all of this is, not only do we get God as our father, we also get a rich and diverse family of brothers and sisters in Christ here on earth. Believer, look around the room this morning. It's full. You have brothers and sisters in Christ all around you, and that is why the Bible talks so strongly about fellowship with other believers. We're not just friends, we're family. No matter your blood family situation in Christ, you have rich and diverse family of brothers and sisters. And the way we talk about it around here, Austin talked about it last week, and I'm going to talk about it again briefly. In, out, up, down. We want to call each other in to the family. Call each other into that family relationship so that we can get close enough to each other and sharpen each other so that we can call each other out on our sin and up into the truth of the gospel. And we do all of that because Jesus first came down to us. Are you living in community with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Okay, that's just a side note, but it was worth pointing out. So closely tied to our new identity as child of God is also a new intimacy. Go back to verse 15. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. There's two things I want to point out related to our intimacy with Christ. The first is this: it's helpful and it's wise to remember the answer to this question. In an adoption, who chooses who? Does the child choose the parents? No. The parents choose the child. And the same is true of your spiritual adoption. Child of God, son, daughter of God, you didn't choose him. He chose you. And you can be sure of your new intimacy with him because he's the one who initiated it. 1 John 3:1 puts it this way. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. God made the first move, and I know that y'all are preaching on that. This is probably the third sermon this week you've heard on children of God. On Wednesday night, you preached on 1 John 3, and on Thursday night, you preached on 1 John 3. Maybe the Lord's trying to get you to realize that you are a child of God. Okay. God made the first move. Why? Well, the simplest answer is because he's full of grace, and he chose you. He wants you. Oh, that should stir some intimacy in your heart with the Father. The second is in verse 15 at the end where it says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That word Abba, it's this word of closeness and affection and intimacy and security and love. And it's a cry. We cry, Abba, Father. It's also a groaning and a longing for a father. The first time we see this word Abba recorded in Scripture, it's in Mark 14:36, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before he was about to be betrayed and crucified. He prayed, Abba, Father. I forgot to have him put that on the screen. That's my bad, Sam. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba, Father. Intimacy, closeness, groaning, longing. And it's a child's natural response to cry out to their parents, right? To cry, Dad, Daddy. And Jackson, he's my middle kid. So Isaac, Jackson, Nora, unnamed. Yeah. Okay, my brain just went 14,000 directions. I shouldn't say that. Okay, Jackson, he's the one who cries out Daddy most right now. So when I get home, here's the scene. I think Taylor tells the kids, hey, Daddy's home. And so Nora's at the glass door, just banging on it and going, hi, hi, hi. And then she wants me to pick her up, and I do. And then I'm like, hey, say dad, dad. And she's like, no. And she'll, like, whenever you ask her to say my name, she'll just say no. And so she's a punk. I don't like her right now. But Jackson, like, they could be coming back from a walk, or he could be inside. And however far he sees me, he'll just scream, daddy, and then he'll run and want me to pick him up. He's so excited to see me. So he does this when he's excited to see me, or he's needy, or he's scared, or he's vulnerable, or he's hurt. It's just a natural instinct for us to cry out to our Father. You see, before Nora was born, I said this, her and I, we had some separation. But afterward, we were no longer separated. We had a new intimacy. We were near. I could hold her. And the same is true of you spiritually. Before Jesus, we were separated from God because of sin. There wasn't intimacy there. We've already talked about that with justification. But after you give your life to Jesus, you're justified and adopted. And with that adoption comes a new nearness, a new intimacy, a new closeness. You can cry out to the God of the universe as Abba, Father. That's crazy. No one in the Old Testament, no believer in the Old Testament ever referred to God in that way. It wasn't until Jesus came that we learned how to pray that. Nora doesn't have to wonder, or any of my kids, they don't have to wonder if I'm going to be there for them when they cry out, Dad, I will. There's security there. There's a lack of fear. There's trust. And the same is true of you and your Heavenly Father, and he's a way better dad than I. You cry out to him, he's going to be there. You see, I think many of us still primarily view God as this judge to be feared rather than a father who loves us intimately. I've owned two Nissan Maximas in my life, and I've crashed both of them, so I don't know if it's me or the car. The first one I crashed, I was 17. I think the second one, I was 19. The first 3 years of my driving record are not great. My insurance was pretty high. Turning 25 was a beautiful thing for me. That's when your insurance goes down, for those of you that are under 25. But I crashed my second Nissan Maxima when I was 19, and I don't need to go into the details. It's a pretty funny story. The moral of the story is I can't multitask, and I was trying to talk and figure out where I was going at the same time, and I was on the interstate, and I realized it was my exit, and just out of instinct, I was like, oh, this is my exit, and I just whipped it over, and I was not in a spot where you should whip it over. I was in between the exit and like where the road keeps going, you know, where there's those stripes, and it's full of like sand and rocks and salt from the winter. Well, I was like here, and then I whipped it over, and then I just started sliding toward like this 25-foot drop-off on the other side of the on-ramp, and so I freaked out, and I overcorrected, and so now I'm sideways going back toward the interstate, and anyway, I like took out the exit 44 sign, just demolished it, 4x4 post, gone, and yeah, that car was totaled, and it was like the smoothest crash ever at 71 miles an hour, I'm sure of it. But I got done, and when we stopped, I was talking, which is why I was distracted, can't multitask, and I'm sitting there, and the very first words that came out of my mouth were, my dad is going to kill me. And a little bit of a fear, like, dang it, second time in 3 years, not a great track record. My dad's going to kill me. And I still had to call him, and I'm like, here I am. This is what happened. And he and my mom drove to get me, and let me tell you, the response I got was nothing like I thought it was going to be. The response I got was full of love and grace and care and concern for me, and he could have cared less about the car. But I had a wrong view of his response, and I think many of us have a wrong view of the Father in our head right now. We see him primarily as judge and not as Father. Your Heavenly Father, he wants intimacy with you. He loves you. When you screw up, his response, by the way, is recorded in Scripture in the parable of the prodigal son. You screw up and you run off, he's not sitting there waiting to hand it to you. He's sitting there watching, and when he sees you come back, he runs to you, he embraces you, he clothes you, he rejoices that you're home. We are not insecure, fearful orphans. We're loved and protected children. Are you a son? I'm not asking whether you come here every week or you're reading your Bible during the week or if you raise your kids a certain way. I'm asking, do you have intimacy with God as Father? Because that's what it means to be a son. When we're adopted into the family of God, we receive a new identity. And we get a new intimacy. And lastly, a new inheritance. Go back to verse 16. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What's this saying? Well, to put it simply, it's saying the best is yet to come for the children of God. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Let's unpack that phrase, fellow heirs with Christ, because that should blow our minds, and I don't think that it does. Not only is Jesus your Savior, your Lord, your King, and your friend, he's also our elder brother, whom we are set to receive a mighty inheritance with. He's not our brother in a way that compromises his divinity. We're not equal to Jesus, but the Bible does teach that everything that belongs to Jesus also belongs to us as co-heirs. And that's good news. Because we are children of God, we're also heirs with Christ. And what are we heirs of? Well, that could be a whole sermon if we just talked about what we're like, what's awaiting us, because there's a lot there. But I'm just going to simply highlight what the text does. In verse 17, it says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. What's our great inheritance? Well, chiefly, it's God himself. We get God. There's going to be a day when there's a new heaven and a new earth. You and I, we're going to have resurrected, glorified bodies. There's going to be no more sin or pain or death, and we will forever be with God. We, his people, he, our God. Our great inheritance is God himself. We will get, as 1 Peter 5:4 puts it, an unfading crown of glory. Whew. It's a good inheritance. What an inheritance. And this inheritance, it's not a maybe. Not a probably or even a possibly. It's a guarantee. Why? Because God, our Father, made the promise. And he keeps his promises. Maybe your earthly dad didn't. But nothing could be further from the truth about your heavenly Father. Go back to verse 17, because we like to forget the last half. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We are co-heirs with Christ, and that's good news for the reasons we just talked about, but that's also hard news because Jesus suffered. The world hated and rejected and killed him. And Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, put it this way in Luke 9, 23 and 24. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I think too many of us want the crown without the cross. We're co-heirs with Christ, and that involves a rich future inheritance, but it also involves suffering in this world. And if I had to unpack suffering at high level, I'd put it into two categories. One, there's like suffering that everyone, regardless of if you follow Jesus or not, goes through because we live in a sinful, broken, fallen world. And then there's a kind of suffering that believers in Christ will go through. And that kind of suffering could be the refining kind where God's trying to make us look more like Jesus, the trials and the pruning that he does to make us look more like him. We could, and in this day and age, I'd say probably will, have to suffer something to like hold fast to the truths of the Bible and live as a believer in America in 2024. It could also be a form of suffering to just have Jesus's eyes and heart for people. That's hard. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, do you ever have in your heart a longing to behold the glory of God? Do you feel pressed down when you see abounding sin? Are your eyes ready to be flooded with tears at the thought of the destruction of the ungodly? If so, you are having sympathy with Christ in his sufferings, and you shall certainly be an heir with him by and by in his glory. So don't lose heart. Like there is suffering, but if we tease verse 18, which is where we're starting off next week, verse 18 says that those sufferings aren't worth comparing to the glory that we're going to get with that new inheritance. Believer, you are adopted by God. You have a new identity. You have a new intimacy. And you have a new inheritance. And I don't want you to just leave here simply learning of your adoption. I want you to leave here sure of your adoption. So there's two assurances I want to quickly point out in the text. The first, in verse 16, it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The Holy Spirit comes alongside our spirit to testify as a witness that we're God's children. He's called the Spirit of adoption, like we read about in verse 15. In all his ministry to us, he acts as the Spirit of adoption. He's wanting to increase our clarity and our confidence daily that we are a child of God. And how does he do that? There's two ways I see. The first is that the Holy Spirit humbles us to need a father. The Holy Spirit humbles us to need a father. Verse 15, "You have not received the Spirit of adoption as sons," or "you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." We've already unpacked this a lot with that intimacy section, but I want to point out that it's the Holy Spirit by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Have you ever been like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying, praying, pleading, Abba, Father? When you get the diagnosis that you dreaded, or the news you feared, or the trial, the hardship you didn't want to walk through, when you're vulnerable or weak and needy, do you find yourself crying out to your Heavenly Father? Maybe all you can muster to pray sometimes is just, Father, Father, I need you, Father. If so, then I want you to be sure that you're a child of God, because no one ever cries out to God like that unless the Holy Spirit's inside them doing it. That's the first assurance. The second is that the Holy Spirit humbles us to hate sin. He humbles us to hate sin. Go back to verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Verse 14 should bring us some assurance. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Where does the Spirit lead us? That's the obvious question. Well, the four at the beginning of verse 14 ties it back to verse 13. And to unpack it briefly, it says, I would just say the Spirit leads us to hate sin and gives us power to not be a slave to it any longer. That's how I'd sum up 13 and 14. Do you find yourself when you sin that you want to fight it? That you don't want to keep giving into it, but fight and have victory and so look more like Jesus? Do you find that week by week or month by month or year by year, you're growing and walking like Jesus? Do you find yourself growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Do you desire to want to live more like the royal son and daughter that you are? If so, be sure that you're a child of God, because no one ever wanted that unless the Holy Spirit was working in them. So those two assurances are that the Holy Spirit humbles us to need a father, to cry, Abba, Father, and to hate sin. And again, what's he trying to make us sure of? That we're adopted into the family of God. That God is your father and you are his son or daughter. That you've been given a new identity, a new intimacy, and a new inheritance. We opened almost with a J.I. Packer quote, and I would like to end with one. He says this: "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Go back to verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I hope that you're leaving this morning with great assurance, great awe and wonder, and resting in your identity as son or daughter of God.